So this morning we are in the book of Nahum. How do you know where Nahum is? It's in the Bible. Yeah, that's a good answer. You're pretty safe with that one. It's one of the minor prophets. If you've been here the last few Sundays, hopefully you can at least take a guess at that, because that's the series we're in. It follows Micah. I don't know the exact page number. It's on in the Bibles in our pews. Sorry, I should have looked at that. But it is in the minor prophets portion of Scripture. And this is God's word to you and me today. We're looking at the whole first chapter. It's 15 verses, a little long reading this morning. But I pray that this would touch you in some way and that God would speak to us through it. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Heavenly Father, speak to us through this passage. It's a tough one to read. Got a lot of stuff that maybe makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but Lord, help us to understand it and understand who you are, how you work in our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I almost feel like I need to begin with a bit of an apology. My voice is still wacky. It's been like, I think, 2 weeks. I wanted to find time and go back and listen to my sermon from 2 weeks ago and hear if my voice sounded the same then. I think it was on the 30th of June. I know it did last Sunday. Every day I'm waking up, I'm totally healthy, nothing going on, but every morning and throughout the day, my voice feels and sounds like I've been at a Husky football game the day before, and it's just that way every day. I would not have a problem going to Husky football game every day of the week, of course, but that hasn't been happening, and I don't know what is going on. There you go. Anyway, some of you may be aware of or are even perhaps familiar with in your own devotional life, there's a resource that a lot of pastors use and are used in churches more broadly as well, and people can use it on their own individually. It's called the lectionary. Have any of you heard of the lectionary? You know what the lectionary is at least, or you heard of it? Maybe like three hands go up. So the Revised Common Lectionary is kind of the most recent rendition of it. It's been since the 1970s, but based on previous ones before. And it's a worship planning tool. It can even be used as a devotional tool personally, that lays out suggested scripture readings, and there's some other elements of worship sometimes included as well, for an entire year's worth of Sundays. And it has daily readings as well, and that's where you can use it on a devotional basis as well. There's daily readings. There are always several readings. They'll have they'll have an Old Testament one from outside the Psalms, and they'll have a reading from the Psalms, and then they'll have a gospel reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and then reading from one of the letters, one of the rest of somewhere else in the New Testament, one of the epistles, and so forth. And then it goes on a 3-year rotation. So every 3 years, you're coming back to the same thing that would have been there, you know, 3 years ago on that same Sunday or that same day of the week from 3 years earlier. So the Revised Common Lectionary is what's used by some in Protestant churches. There's also a Catholic lectionary that does the exact same thing, just has different passages throughout the course of the year. So a lot of pastors will use the lectionary to figure out what passages to preach on, what the sermon's going to be based on. The idea, one of the reasons a lot of them do it, is it prevents a pastor from preaching on like their own favorite passages or sticking to pet topics and that kind of thing, and encourages the preaching of the whole counsel of Scripture, preaching from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and a variety of passages. Though with passages from all different facets of Scripture every Sunday, you can certainly pick and choose, and there's some freedom within that. Personally, as you know, if you've been a part of the church here for the last 7 years, I don't use a lectionary. I like preaching through a book of the Bible, or like in our current series, sometimes even a whole cluster of books, or preaching on a topic, a general topic, and pulling from without Scripture that throughout Scripture that relates to that kind of thing. And I just am intentional to cover a breadth of Scripture throughout the course of a year and over the course of multiple years. I have a Bible, in fact, that I note every time I preach on a passage. I write the date that I preached on it so that I can kind of hold myself accountable. I'm not always preaching on, John 3:16 or something like that. So anyway, something I learned this week is that no passage from the book of Nahum, I was about to say the entire book of Nahum, it's only 3 chapters long, but nonetheless, from the whole book of Nahum, there is not a single verse used anywhere in the Revised Common Lectionary or in the Catholic Lectionary. It's just completely overlooked. If I were a lectionary preacher, we would never get to Nahum, and not Obadiah either, by the way, which we looked at a few weeks ago when Tyler Easley, preacher in my stead when I was out. So I don't know what percentage of Protestant churches use the lectionary. I did research to try to find out. And was unable. There's a whole truckload of denominations that subscribe, you might say, and support the common lectionary. But whether the pastors actually use it is up to them generally. In the Catholic Church, all priests use it. Like every Catholic Church is always on the same passage every Sunday. I mean, not every Sunday on the same passage, but every Sunday all churches are on the same passage. Does that make sense? There's a different one each Sunday, but they're all on the same one each Sunday. Okay. Anyway. So I don't know what percentage use it on the whole, but it is possible that we are like the only church in America that is being preached out of Nahum today. I don't know. I mean, and if there are some, there's probably a few others. It's probably because they're in a series like ours, going through the minor prophets, or maybe something topically that relates to what Nahum preached. So with that little brief introduction, let's dive in. Who was Nahum? In this series, we're kind of giving a little historical background to all these books because they are ones that we tend to overlook, lectionary or not, okay? The only mention in Scripture of Nahum the Elkoshite occurs in the first verse of the passage we just read. It's the only place he's mentioned. While scholars have proposed a number of theories about Nahum's hometown, Elkosh, the best option is with a city in southern Judah that later became known as Elkezi. Which is near where the prophet Micah lived. And we looked at him last week. And so last week we saw that he was from a town south of Jerusalem, about 20 miles south or southwest a little bit as well. That is literally all we know about Nahum. Okay, kind of like a couple of the others we looked at. I think it was Joel was one of the other ones in particular. We just know very, very little about the person. We can pinpoint with a degree of certainty when his ministry was, when he served as a prophet, based on the text itself. As you read through Nahum, there are cues or clues. The book of Nahum is a word against Assyria, which had overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel in 735. So this is still in the divided kingdom period. All these books are. Specifically, this is a passage spoken to or a book written to. His preaching was to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. You know, that sounds familiar that we're talking about Nineveh again. It should, because Jonah was in Nineveh, and we looked at him just a couple of weeks ago. So we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. We know Nineveh fell as a city in 612 BC, fell to Babylon. And the rest of Assyria fell just a couple, maybe 3 years later, 2 to 3 years later. We also know from Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, he tells us about a historical event that we know from other historical documents as well. It's already happened, and that is the fall of Thebes, which is the ancient capital of Egypt. Okay, it was destroyed by the Assyrians by the time Nahum came along, because he refers to it as having happened. And we know that happened in 664 B.C. So, that happened in 664, Assyria falls in 612. Nahum prophesied somewhere in that window of time. Roughly 50 years, let's call it. Some try to narrow it down even further based on things in the text and so forth. Some say it happened maybe in the first half of those 50 years, in the first 25 years or so, because that was when Assyria was at its most powerful. Nineveh was considered one of the greatest cities in the world. It was the largest city in the world by population for like 20 or 40 or 50 years. So it might have been during that time. A lot of scholars think he probably preached a little bit later, closer to when Nineveh did actually fall, maybe in the last 5 to 10 years or so before Nineveh was overtaken by Babylon. So what is Nahum about? What is this book about? Why is the prophetic word against a foreign power, a foreign world power, why is it in the Bible and why is it important to us today? And quite frankly, why is he speaking to Nineveh anyway? You know, he's a Jewish prophet. Why is he speaking to these guys? So the book of Nahum, first and foremost, is about the nature of God, with the opening chapter focused on God's activity in the world through the nations. 25 times in the first chapter that we just read, 25 times God is mentioned, either as Lord or as He or as I. Okay, many times these references speak to who God is or what He will do. In verse 2, for instance, we're told that the Lord is jealous and an avenging God. And I want to focus our attention on these words today, because then the rest of it kind of all flows out of that. Probably these two descriptions of God are two of the most misunderstood in the Bible. And it's interesting that when people hear God described with these words, they cringe or even cause people to turn away from God. And yet we can go and watch a movie such as The Avengers Endgame, or any of them in the Avengers thing, and think, wow, these avenging superheroes are awesome. They're great. They save the good guys, the people on their side. They kick the rears of the bad guys, and that's fantastic. So God, and that's actually in the bulletin, I changed the name of the sermon title, and it didn't get changed in the bulletin. It is that God, a patient avenger, is the name of the title, is the sermon title today. So God is jealous, which is not to say God is green with envy toward humanity. The great Old Testament Walter Kaiser, and if you look in your bulletin later today, there's a conference coming up on studying the Bible, how to study and so forth, at Westminster Chapel in September. Walt Kaiser is actually one of the teachers at it, and I have his commentary on my shelves that helped me in reading this and understanding this passage. He writes this: the basis for the divine sentence of judgment against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, is laid out in chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Too often, our childhood picture of Jesus as a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, depicts a God who is too small to match the revelation of his character in the Bible. In the grown-up world of violence and hideous evil, such malignancies invite divine rebuke and ultimate judgment. Such malignancies, when we are against God, invites divine rebuke and ultimate judgment. The word jealous, in Hebrew it's kano. That's the word. Hebrew is kano. Very close to, if you want a good way to remember it, very close to Robinson Cano, the former Seattle Mariners second baseman, who ironically is playing this year as if he belongs in the minor leagues, our series title, and still ironically, no Mariners fan is jealous of the fact they got traded this year. So all kinds of things to help us remember that Cano is the word for jealous. This word is used exclusively in reference to God in Scripture. It only speaks of God. And again, quoting Kaiser, unlike jealousy on the human plane, the human relationship level, which unfortunately involves all the wrong attitudes such as suspicion, distrust, and rivalry, God's jealousy shows itself as an eager zealousness to maintain the integrity of his own character and truth. In fact, several scholars say that this really should be translated as zealous, not jealous. And they're not just trying to have a wordplay here. Although maybe English translators have simply been hitting the wrong key on the keyboard all along as they translated. The word vengeance is the Hebrew word makam, and it is used three times in this verse. Three times alone, right here in verse 2. And each time here, this verb is in its participle form and functioning as an adjective of God. He is an avenging God. Okay, I know a grammar lesson sounds boring, and this isn't always my style, of course, but it's important here because this tells us that this is an ongoing process. It's something that is continually going on, and that is a characteristic tribute of Yahweh, of God. He is an avenging God. And as I thought about this and was writing this and praying about and thinking about this week, I could not get away from the Avengers movies every time I say that word, every time I wrote it this week. I think of this word avenging or being an Avenger and so forth. And I thought, it's coming back to me. And particularly, I thought of Thor. I guess I actually haven't seen that many of the Avengers movies. I've only seen one. And then I've seen like two of the ones that kind of feature specific characters. Maybe three of them that feature specific characters. Captain America, the first one. And I've seen two of the Thor movies. So I think of Thor in particular. I think of the Avenger movies. I think we got a picture here of Thor from one of those in case you haven't seen it. There he is. There's Thor. Chris Hemsworth. Is that right? Is he the actor that plays him? I'm no movie buff. So he's Thor. He's got the hammer as a weapon that only he can wield. Please don't spoil. I hope to catch up on the Avengers movies. So don't spoil Endgame or whatever the one is that comes before it. I have no idea even. I do want to catch up on them at some point when I retire and have time to do that kind of thing. So don't spoil it for me. So as you may know, Thor, he's a mythological character who is known as Thor, the god of thunder. That's kind of his full thing. And someone told me a week ago or so, might have even been here at church, I can't remember where I heard this, that they've named their dog Thor, dog of thunder. I thought that was a pretty good turnaround, kind of cute. So God is like the original Avengers, what we're seeing here in Nahum. He's the original Avenger. Whether you think of Thor, Captain America, Iron Man, or any of the others, God is the original. He stands up for justice and truth and what is right, especially in regard to his character, and it's part of who he is. He is an avenging God, and he goes after those who stand against him to save those who are with him. But this avenging God is not without his checks and balances. There are qualifications and other facets to God. He is not simply all vengeance all the time, as if he's always the Hulk and never Bruce Banner. In fact, God's acts of vengeance aren't even the norm. Verse 3 tells us that he is slow to anger. A bit later, I think it's in verse 7, it says that he is good and a shelter, a hiding place for those who come to him. Other places in Scripture tell us these same kinds of things. And Jesus shows us this characteristic of God as well. God puts up with, he is patient with, our shortcomings, our sin, our waywardness from him. And the fact that you and I are here, sitting in this room today, that humanity exists, and that the earth is still flying around the sun, that the universe is in place, is all a testimony to God's patience. The seeds to understand this are planted for us in Genesis chapter 2. After God has created everything, he gives Adam something to do. We all need something to do because God created us to do stuff, to be productive, to care for creation, to be stewards of creation, to steward of our relationships that we have with others, okay? And quite frankly, doing stuff keeps us out of trouble, right? And here's what Genesis 2, 15 to 17 says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. That's why he put him there. And to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And as you know, he and his wife ate from that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A short time later, he and Eve did. So let me ask you, for those of you who are familiar with that passage, did God, in his vengeance, immediately strike them dead? No. He was patient with them. Perhaps frustrated, upset, disappointed for sure. But he was patient. He was slow to anger. And you and I should be grateful that he is slow to anger, because God knows how you and I have followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve and maybe have been a one-person Nineveh at times. Nineveh was ruthless. Assyria, more broadly I should say, was ruthless in the treatment of other nations as they overtook others. How many of us have taken a bite of fruit that wasn't ours to take? Maybe you have gotten sideways with some of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've stolen something. Maybe you've lied. Maybe you have worshipped at the altar of power or pride or lust. There was a kid's Sunday school class that was studying the Ten Commandments over several weeks, and they were ready to discuss the last one. The teacher asked if anyone could tell her what it was. And little Susie raised her hand and then stood up tall and quoted this. She said, "Thou shalt not take the covers off thy neighbor's wife." That's not quite what it says. It's about not coveting your neighbor's stuff, not the covers under which they lie. Commandment 7 is about marital faithfulness, so it's got them a little merged together, I guess. Regardless, maybe infidelity or pornography is even part of your story. Or how about not doing something that we should do, that God calls us to? How many of us, don't raise your hand to this, how many of us have never read the book of Nahum? You know, how many of us didn't even know where it was? There might be some of us in the room who didn't even know that Nahum was a book in the Bible. You just thought it was a guy. Maybe at times in your life you felt overwhelmed or racked with guilt over your own sin and the darkness that is in you and that comes out of you. And yet, in spite of all these things, where God the Avenger could show up, here we are, alive and kicking, because God is patient. In fact, as of 3 months ago, the world population is now estimated to be, I knew it was close to this, I was kind of stunned at where it actually is estimated to be at 7.7 billion people. I knew it was around 7. It's closer to 8 billion now than it is to 7 billion. It's an estimate, of course. 7.7 billion people created in the image of God on the face of the earth right now as you and I sit here. And none of them, not a one, are without sin. Many live in complete and utter outright defiance of God. God is so patient with us that we even have the opportunity to have a life. Nineveh experienced that patience 100 to 150 years before, depending on where you place Nahum and a little bit depending on where you place Jonah exactly as well, but somewhere in that time frame, 100, 150 years before or so, when Jonah came to town and preached that Eeyore sermon that we looked at a couple Sundays ago, right? 40 more days and Nineveh will fall. That's what he preached. But Nineveh repented and didn't fall, and God relented. He was patient. He was slow to anger. This time, however, 120, 30, 40, 50 years later, God is saying, "I'm coming in as the Avenger. I'm working through the Babylonians the way it's going to work out." And in fact, Nineveh does fall. His patience with those who oppose him eventually gives way to righteousness, to his righteousness and to justice. And we all can be recipients of God's judgment here on earth in a, if not the kind of like, that kind of radical kind of way the Assyrians did, at least in the way that like Judah did, that Israel did, in terms of being corrected, in terms of being steered back to the Lord, as Nineveh had even themselves 130 or so years earlier. Sometimes God works to bring us back to the straight and narrow path when we get off course. And it can be through some of his judgment of our sin. It can be a tough pill to swallow. It's not like people like that, but it's how God gets our attention and gets us back on track to say, "Hey, look, that's wrong. calls on the carpet for it. And God does this because of his relentless pursuit of his mission for truth and righteousness and justice and holiness and so forth, because of his characteristics, because of who he is. And all that is then also governed by his love and his grace and his patience. This is the full spectrum of God. And there will come a final judgment with an eternal outcome, because although God is patient with us while on the face of the earth, in heaven, in his very presence, sin cannot exist. He cannot tolerate sin there, or those who walk in the ways of sin. He is a holy God who will not stand to be in the presence of sin for eternity. And so because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, God's judgment is on us as well. But once again, his patience and his grace come through, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's the very next verse there in Romans. And not that that's the only place you can find this. Jesus teaches this kind of stuff himself. God has taken the final act of vengeance upon himself through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The cross is where the patient avenger eliminated the eternal consequences of sin for us, as Jesus Christ bore the weight of our sins and took God's vengeance against our sin on our behalf. And then because Jesus is divine and part of the Trinity, God the Father raised Jesus back up to new life on the third day, bringing him back into his presence in eternity and giving us that same opportunity and hope that through faith in Jesus Christ, God will welcome us into his heavenly home as well. That his vengeance is taken out on Jesus on the cross instead of on us. This is at the core the good news of the gospel. This is really even the good news of Nahum. It doesn't speak of Jesus, of course. He wrote 600 and some years earlier. There's a lot of darkness in Nahum, as there is in other prophetic writings, as he deals with the sin. But there are rays of light as well, showing us the full nature of who God is and bringing us hope and comfort in our own lives, that God has taken this upon us through his son, Jesus Christ. We see that those who stand with God will know him as a patient father, welcoming home a long-lost child. And I pray that we would each be found in Jesus, trusting in him, the one who brings us into the eternal presence of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being who you are in all its fullness. It can be outright scary for us sometimes, and yet thank you, God, that you are patient and loving and grace-giving also. And thank you, God, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the brunt of your vengeance and your wrath there for our sin. Lord, may we walk in faith, trusting in Jesus each and every day of our lives, and trust that you will welcome us right into eternity because of that, because you have raised Jesus from the dead. So God, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your patience. That you would walk with us and we would walk with you each and every day of our lives. We pray in the strong, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, and all the church said together, amen. Well, we made it most of the way through the sermon anyway with the microphone not acting up. That was good news. Every Sunday we take an offering to support the ministries of our church and to support the missionaries that we support in a variety of ways as well, but support them financially as well. We prayed for a couple of them today. So as we give in this offering, we want to ask God's blessing upon it, that God would work not only through the offering, but he work through each of us and all that we have to offer with our very lives as we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ each and every day.
Would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, thank you for your good news. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for grace. We are so thankful for that, Lord. And we are filled with such gratitude that we want to respond, not only in worship with song and prayer and so forth, but in this act of worship as we give of financially as well. We pray, God, that you would receive this offering as an act of worship. It would be holy and pleasing to you. And they would support the ministries of our church to carry out the good news into the world around us. That we'd be trained and equipped here at Rose Hill to do that, to live our lives faithfully. We also pray, God, for the missionaries that we support, that you use it to bless them and encourage them, take the good news to the far reaches of the globe. Lord, we know we're not the only ones on the face of the earth who have this opportunity. But we're the ones here right now at this church, and so we pray, God, that you would work through us in powerful ways, including this offering as we give this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.